Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. They had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, we will see his offspring. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Graham, thank you for reading for us. We continue today our studies in the book of Isaiah, and we come to this great 53rd chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this ancient text, written centuries before the birth of Christ, is also your living word to us today. We pray that you would meet with each one of us at our point of need and help us to meet with Jesus Christ, of whom this chapter speaks. Amen. I wonder if you know what an identikit picture is. It's a picture which the police make of someone they're looking for, and it's a picture based on a description of the suspect. I've been looking online at some identikit software, but I haven't found any that's quite suitable, so I've devised my own system. And I want to show you this morning two identikit pictures of people in our church family and see if you can guess who they are. The people don't know that it's them, which means that it might be you. So let's have a look at the hair of our first one. Who would have funky hair like that, I wonder? Don't call out, but if you know, just raise your hand. It'd be nice to see if anyone knows already. Okay, well, let's have a look at the next part of this person, the chin. Who would have designer stubble like that? Angela's raising her hands. Yeah, some of you know, and we'll look at the middle bit in the end. Yes, it's Nick McDonald, our children's minister in training. Okay, let's try the next one. Who would have rather smart hair like that? Again, don't call it out. Raise your hand if you think you know. And let's have a look at the chin of this, a very sort of exceptionally pointy chin, like this. And then the eyes. It's Ian, our curate. There we go. Well, that's really just intended as a bit of fun. In this passage before us today, we are on holy ground. This is one of the high points of the whole Old Testament. If you read this passage in isolation and didn't know where it came from, you would probably think it was a description of the crucifixion of Jesus written after it had happened. But in fact, these words were written 7 centuries before Christ was born. They are an astonishing prophecy of what he would do, the most amazing identikit picture of the Savior of the world who would come. And over the centuries, this chapter has been powerfully used by God in people's lives. It has convinced countless people that God is real and that he speaks in the Bible. And also it has led millions to put their trust in Jesus, understanding what he has done for them. Now, the prophet Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Christ. We can see a timeline there. And he wrote to the people of Judah who were facing exile because of their persistent rebellion against God. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah looks beyond the exile and he speaks of what God will do, not just to rescue Israel from exile, but to rescue people from every nation from the consequences of their rebellion against him. And as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah looks forward in time. His attention focuses on a figure who he calls God's servant. And 4 times in Isaiah, you have a song or a poem about what God's servant, the rescuing servant, will be like. And this passage is the last and greatest of Isaiah's servant songs. It is a beautifully structured poem, so it comes in 5 sections, and each section is 3 verses in our English translation. If you look closely, you'll be able to see those 5 sections, each of 3 verses. And Isaiah's poem forms a sandwich structure. So the first and the last section speak of the servant's victory after his suffering. And then the 2nd and the 4th section give us details of how God's servant will suffer. And then the middle section, the 3rd section, explains why he will suffer. And we'll see that it is for us and for our salvation. So in our sermon today, we're going to look first at God's servant and see this amazing description, remember, written centuries before Christ. And then 2nd, at our response to it. First then, God's servant. In the 1st section of his poem, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, Isaiah tells us that God's servant will be raised up after suffering. Let's look at verse 13, where God himself speaks. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. In other words, God's servant, his life and his decisions will be utterly wise. And as a result, he'll be raised up by God to the position of highest honor and power. But not before he has suffered terribly. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So Isaiah is saying the suffering of God's servant will be horrifying for people, and his body will be twisted beyond human form, which sadly is what happened to Jesus as he was nailed to the cross. However, there will be purpose in the servant's suffering. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. Now, in Old Testament times, people would be sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice as a sign of forgiveness. Isaiah is saying that God's servant, through his suffering, will achieve forgiveness for people from many nations. And he goes on to say, even kings will shut their mouths in astonishment as they realize what he has achieved. Now, people love to talk of a rags-to-riches story. If you watch The Apprentice on the TV, you'll know how Lord Sugar loves to tell his candidates how he started with nothing and now he's got all his millions. Well, how's this for a rags-to-riches story? From being disfigured beyond human likeness on the cross to raised up by God to a position of highest power and honor. And God says that is what will happen to his servants. And God also says, verse 13, that this is what true wisdom looks like, the wisdom of God's servants. True wisdom isn't self-protection or self-promotion. No, true wisdom is serving God and suffering for the good of others and then being raised up by God afterwards. Now, that's the first section. God's servant will be raised up after suffering. In the next section, 53 verses 1 to 3, Isaiah starts to give us some details of the servant's suffering. And in this section, he speaks in the past tense, even though for Isaiah, these events were still in the future. So it's called the prophetic past tense. He's so certain that he puts it in the past tense. Verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying that people will find it hard to believe his message. This servant is not the kind of savior that we would naturally expect. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So God's servant will grow up before God in weakness and poverty and vulnerability like a root out of dry ground. And as to his physical appearance, he will have no special attractiveness. You know, whenever you look at a painting of Jesus in an art gallery, he's always presented as an exceptionally handsome man, almost an Adonis-like figure. That's quite inaccurate. If we could see a photo of Jesus, he would look like an ordinary guy, or really like a rough around the edges guy. He had no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. And then verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. And isn't that exactly the Jesus we meet in the Gospels, rejected by his own family at times, hated by the religious leaders, turned on by the crowds, abandoned by his own disciples at the cross? And it wasn't just rejection. He was familiar with all manner of suffering, whether it was hunger or exhaustion, physical pain or spiritual anguish. No wonder Isaiah says, who has believed our message? It's not what we would naturally think the Savior of the world would be like. But it is also wonderful. Because at times we ourselves are suffering. What kind of person do we go to for help? Not somebody who knows a lot, but someone who's been there. Someone who's experienced it and knows the way through. And that's what we have in Jesus. Whether it's rejection or sorrow or pain, he's been there. He knows what it's like. We can go to him. So this, says Isaiah, is what God's servant will be like, raised up after suffering, despised and rejected by men. And then now in verses 4 to 6, Isaiah tells us the reason for the servant's suffering, which is that he will be punished in our place. So verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And to be stricken or smitten is to be punished. People thought the servant was being punished by God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the servant will be punished by God, but not for his own sins. Rather, he will take our place and be punished for our sins. And again, this is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. That the nails pierced his flesh, his joints and his tendons were crushed. But on the cross, he was bearing our sins, taking our place and paying the penalty that we deserve. And the result, wonderfully for us, is peace. Peace with God. What Jesus did on the cross was once explained to me in this way, and I've never forgotten it. Imagine this hand represented us. We were made to live in relationship with God, our Creator. But then imagine this book stands for our sins, all the ways we've rebelled against God. You can see that our sins cut us off from friendship with God, who is perfect. But now imagine that this hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned. He was perfect. He lived in the most wonderful relationship with God, his Father. But on the cross, he took upon himself our sins. And he paid the penalty for them. And the result is that we who trust in him have peace with God, restored friendship with him. That's what Isaiah is saying here, centuries ahead of time. The reason for his suffering is that he was punished in our place. Now, there's a technical term for what Isaiah and the rest of the Bible are teaching here about Jesus' death. It's called penal substitution. Substitution because he took our place, and penal because he paid the penalty for our sins. And this truth of penal substitution, it's not popular in many quarters today. Even amongst leaders in the Church of England these days, this truth is challenged. And I think people object to it for two reasons. First, because it might seem unfair to Jesus. It might seem like God is unfairly punishing Jesus for our wrongdoing. But remember, Jesus was not coerced or compelled to go to the cross. He wanted to go there because he loves us so much. And remember also that Jesus is not a third-party victim being punished for our sins. No, Jesus is the Son of God. On the cross, God himself was bearing the consequence of our wrongdoing in the person of his Son. The other reason why people object to this truth of penal substitution is they ask, well, why must anyone be punished at all? Why can't God just forgive us with no punishment whatsoever? But remember, God is holy, absolutely just and pure. A human judge couldn't just forgive a guilty person. It would be a miscarriage of justice. And nor can God simply ignore sin. His justice and his holiness demand that it's punished. And in his love, he has provided a substitute to take our place and bear that punishment for us. I hope you can see that penal substitution is a biblical truth. It's at the heart of what Isaiah is saying here and the whole Bible says about the cross. It's also an essential truth. It explains how our sin has been dealt with. And penal substitution is a beautiful truth because it tells us that God loves us so much that he gladly took our place and bore our penalty himself. That, says Isaiah, is the reason for the servant's suffering. He was punished in our place. And then now in verses 7 to 9, he returns to details of the servant and the suffering he would face. And we see that he will be willingly but unjustly condemned. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If you read the gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus, one of the most amazing things is at the key moments he remains silent. and it's gobsmacking. You think, isn't he going to answer these false charges against him? And of course, he remains silent because with one word, Jesus could have bested his enemies and been out of there. And yet he was willing to die for us. So he remained silent. Isaiah continues, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now the servant's condemnation will be willing, yes, but also quite unjust. The one person who had done and said nothing wrong. And isn't it fascinating the detail Isaiah gives in verse 9 about the burial of the servant? He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And of course, Jesus as a victim of crucifixion would have been assigned a criminal's grave. But then when he came to it, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. What detail God foretells, not only of his servant's death, but also his burial. And what love Jesus showed in willingly, in silently going to the cross for us. Then in the final part now of Isaiah's song, 10 to 12, he tells us that God's servant will be raised up after death, returning to the theme with which he started. We see in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So he will die as a sacrifice to sin, but he will rise and see his offspring. Not his physical descendants, of course, but his spiritual descendants, those who have come to spiritual life through him. Verse 11, the same thing. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After his death, he will rise to life and be satisfied. It's the promise of resurrection. And then we see the same thing in verse 12, which I won't read for now. I don't know what you feel is the most satisfying or one of the most satisfying things that you've done in life is. Very often the most satisfying things are the things which are difficult, which involve a measure of suffering and then lead to a very worthwhile outcome. So maybe it's a huge piece of coursework which you worked on for weeks on end and then you got a good grade. Maybe it was running in a marathon, I'm not sure. So you were running, you hit the wall, you kept going, and now you've got the finisher's medal. You've had that experience. Maybe it was giving birth to a child. Hours of labor resulting in a precious new life. So often the most satisfying things involve suffering and difficulty leading to a wonderful outcome. That's what Isaiah is saying God's servant will experience. He will suffer all of this and then rise and be satisfied. And his satisfaction will come from the fact that he has saved many people from their sins. And that is the satisfaction which Jesus Christ enjoys today. That's Isaiah's description of God's servant. I want us to think now about our response to God's servant. And this passage demands that we respond in at least three ways. The first is to marvel at Isaiah's prophecy. Marvel at Isaiah's prophecy. Is it not absolutely amazing that all these details of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection are here in black and white, centuries before he was even born? I was quite pleased with those identikit photos that I produced, and we managed to guess who it was. Here is the most extraordinary identikit of the Saviour of the world, and it was written 700 years before he was even born. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I'm so pleased you're with us today as we look at this passage, because I want to ask, how do you explain this remarkable prophecy? Some have tried to say Isaiah's not really speaking of Christ. He must be talking of himself or of the whole nation of Israel. But those theories just don't fit the passage. Others have gone as far as to suggest that the New Testament writers made up their entire account of Jesus just to match this. Well, that cannot be true, even on the basis of what we know of Jesus from outside the Bible, from Roman and Jewish historians. How can you explain these extraordinary prophecies? They lead us compellingly and unfailingly to the conclusion that there is a God, that he speaks in the scriptures, and that Jesus is his promised servant, the saviour of the world. And believers, we all have times when our faith is weak, when we feel shaky as Christians, when we wrestle with doubts. And at those times, I want to encourage you, come back to this chapter and to chapters like it. See again the details of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, foretold centuries ahead. And allow God to strengthen your faith that what he has said is what he has done. So marvel at Isaiah's prophecy, but that on its own isn't enough. We must also trust in our substitute. Trust in our substitute. Isaiah says at the end of verse 12, the last verse of our reading, "For he bore the sin of many," not of all, but of many. Well, how can we be one of those many saved by God's servant? It is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the best way I know for each one of us to see where our faith really lies is to imagine this. Imagine that you died this evening and God met you and said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How would you answer that question? Why should I let you into heaven? Would your answer be to do with yourself or to do with Jesus Christ? That shows you where your faith lies. So why should I let you into heaven? Would you say, "Well, because I have tried to live a good life. Because I go to church. Because I serve and help at church." Well, if your answer is to do with yourself, it shows you that your trust is still in yourself. And you are in danger because none of us can make ourselves good enough for God. But what if God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And your answer is, "Because Jesus died for me. The only reason you should let me in is because Jesus has paid for my sins." Now, if that's your answer, then you know that your trust is in Jesus Christ. And you know that God will welcome you in for one reason only. Because Jesus has already paid for our sins. So marvel at Isaiah's prophecy, but don't stop there. Trust in your substitute, and then having done that, rejoice in your salvation. This is where Isaiah takes us at the start of the next chapter 54, a note of rejoicing, calling on God's people to sing, to burst into song, to shout for joy. Whatever sadnesses we bear today, if we trust in Christ, we can also rejoice. For one thing, we can rejoice in God's love, that he loves rebels like us so much that he took our place and paid for our rebellion himself. What love! For the God of the universe to love us like this, that is something to shout and to sing about. And for another thing, we can rejoice in our salvation. See, if our trust is in Jesus, our salvation is utterly secure. Our relationship with God, our future with him, is safe. And that's because our salvation does not depend on us or anything we do. It actually depends on what Jesus did when he died on the cross. If our trust is in Jesus, our salvation is secure because, as Isaiah has told us, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that has brought us peace, peace with God, was upon him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this astonishing chapter of prophecy. But even more than that, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks.
Thank you that in his great love, he was punished in our place. He paid for our sins to bring us peace with you. And so, Lord, help us at those moments of shakiness and doubts to marvel in Isaiah's prophecy. Enable us to be those who trust in our substitutes, not in ourselves, and then who rejoice in our salvation. Amen.